Well, good morning and welcome to our Bible study. We have some visitors with us today, and we're really glad that you can be here to study God's Word with us. We're studying through the Epistle of 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I encourage you to turn over there in your Bibles. We'll be looking at the first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 11. As we've gone through this epistle, we've tried to keep an eye on sort of the flow of thought that Paul is following as he addresses some of the issues that are concerning for the church of Corinth. He talks in the first four chapters about the fact that they need to be unified, and that unity needs to be based on God's wisdom in the gospel of Christ. And then he deals with how they ought to be dealing with sin in the church in chapters 5 and 6. In chapters 7 through 9, they had expressed some concerns to him, written him some questions, and he answers those. They had to do with marriage and so on and so forth, and he answers those things, as well as concerns about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And then in this section in chapters 10 and 11, we're calling this common concerns. As he winds up the discussion of eating meat sacrificed to idols and temptations in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, he'll be dealing with regarding and respecting headship and taking the Lord's Supper. So that's kind of the flow of thought that we're following. We'll start in chapter 11 and verse 1, and the New King James Version reads like this: "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." If you use a New King James Version of the Bible, you'll probably notice that that verse is attached to the paragraph preceding. It's like it's at the end of the previous chapter instead of the beginning of chapter 11. And I think there's a good reason for that. I really see it as a transition verse in a way, but it seems mainly to be referring back to everything that had just been discussed. That is to say, Paul is saying, be like me in this. And the specific "in this" that he is talking about has to do with the way he was willing to give up his rights and privileges for the well-being of the souls of others. So, for instance, Paul says, if my brother's offended because I eat meat, I'm not going to eat meat anymore. And he says, if you brethren are offended because I would take money from you to preach the gospel, I'm not going to take money from you. So he gives himself as an example repeatedly in that section about, I'm showing you how you ought to do. So I think this statement applies mainly to that. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." The apostles and their lives were examples to the brethren in those days and still to us today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and following. There the apostle says, "You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So again, Paul repeats this idea of, you follow me as I follow Christ. The apostles left us examples which may be safely followed. So in this context, as I'm saying, that's going to include his willingness to forego his rights and his privileges for the welfare of others. If you go back, and I'll just do this real quickly because we have a lot to cover this morning, but again, in chapter 8 and verse 13, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." In chapter 9, in verses 11 and 12, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel." And again, we could go on and on in this context. At the end of chapter 10, then, Paul says, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved." And then the next statement is, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So as I'm saying, that seems to refer mainly to what he has been talking about. but it's a great segue into what he's about to talk about, because I do believe that it would also apply, this principle of do like I'm doing, would apply to what is about to be discussed respecting headship. So we'll get into that discussion, the order of headship. And I'll just say this as a preface to our discussion. I understand that there are a number of different views of this text, especially as it relates to the woman's covering. And I understand that there are smart, well-versed brethren in the Scriptures who I believe are very sincere in their search for truth, who do not agree with what I believe. And I think that this text, and people will disagree with me just on this statement, I think this text is difficult to understand. And I say that for several reasons, but one of the primary ones is because we have, I believe, brethren who are searching for the truth, who are good Bible students, who want to know what God would have us to know, who still disagree on this. And when you have so many good brethren who have problems coming to the correct understanding, and if we disagree, then we don't have the correct understanding, then I think that indicates the difficulty of the text. I also think that there are some words in this context that are used in a way that they're either unusual words or unusual phrases that we don't have another place in Scripture to go to say, well, this probably means this because it's used like this over here or something like that. In fact, as you know, this is really the only text in all of Scripture that talks about the woman's covering in this way. So that also makes it difficult, because in most other difficult texts, you have another passage somewhere else that you can go to and help you understand. But this is, because this is a sort of a flying solo, we don't have that. And so I do think this is difficult. So I say that to say this. I do not think that we can just give up on it and say, well, just everybody believe whatever you want to believe. I believe God is telling us something that we need to know here. I think it's difficult to understand. We need, first of all, to strive to understand it. Secondly, we need to be patient with one another as we're trying to understand it. This is not something to go to war over, I don't think, hardly. It is something to work on and help one another try to understand. And so I'll be trying to do that this morning. I'll be presenting my convictions on it, but also looking at some of the other arguments that are made. And I think some of the other positions make some arguments that have some merit. I'll just say that to begin with. It's not like people that disagree with me are wrong on everything that they say. They have some merit to some of the things that they're saying. I understand that. So, and I don't think, and I'll just say this, I think every position that you take, and I know of about five different positions here that are taken by brethren. A lot of times we look at this and we say, well, either you believe in the woman has the artificial covering or you don't. But it's not that simple, because the reasons that you don't might be because you believe praying and prophesying are spiritual gifts, or because you think it was a custom, or because you think it's a spiritual headship kind of a thing. So all those brethren don't agree with each other either, see? So there's about five different ways that brethren look at this. And I think some of the positions are much weaker than some of the others, but all of the positions have questions that are difficult to answer if you take that position. So I'll just admit that. But nonetheless, we're seeking for truth. We believe that truth is here, and I ask you to follow with me carefully as we discuss these things this morning. So, looking at verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So the topic is headship, and the rest of these verses, through verse 16, are going to be about respecting headship, this order of headship. Paul is praising the Corinthians as he begins for remembering him and keeping the apostolic traditions just as he delivered them. Somebody tell me, what is a tradition? What is a tradition? What's the definition of that? Beautiful. Something handed down from one generation, or maybe just from one person to another. So the apostles' traditions were what the Holy Spirit had given them that they are handing down to men. So apostolic traditions are binding on us. Do we understand that? The Corinthians had remembered and followed the traditions that Paul, they weren't human traditions, they were of divine origin, the things that God had given Paul, and he handed down to the Corinthians. In 2 Thessalonians, he talks about traditions in the same way. He says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." So the Corinthians were respecters of apostolic tradition. They honored apostolic tradition. They had been doing that. And I believe then the reason that Paul would say this, leading into this context, is because he's fixing to give them some more apostolic tradition. And I don't understand any other reason why he would say this at this point. You know, you're keeping the traditions I've given you, and you're doing good, so here's another one, basically, I think is what he's saying there. Here is this order of headship that he wants them to understand, that he's now giving them for their understanding. He says it not in this way, but clearly the import of what he says is headship starts with God the Father, then there's Christ, then there's man, then there's woman. And this order of headship has been, as we will see, really from all time. This is the way God has ordered creation, so to speak. What's going to follow this is how we can honor or dishonor that headship, or how the headship, if you will, chain of command, order, can either be dishonored or honored by various practices, and especially as it relates to the covering, whatever is meant by that. So look at verses 4 and following. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." So the first thing that we learn here is that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, is dishonoring his head by that. Now, the question would come, first of all, is it his physical head that he's dishonoring, or his spiritual head, Christ? I believe most people would take it to be his spiritual head, Christ, that he is dishonoring by covering his physical head when praying or prophesying. Every woman, on the other hand, praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. And in that case, if we're to be consistent, that would not be her physical head, but rather the man who is head over her. So if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors the man. If the woman prays uncovered, it is as if her head were shaved. I want you to notice that language very carefully in verse 5. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So it's not saying that's the same as her head being shaved. It's saying it's as if her head were shaved. And then you go on. In fact, the contemporary English version, which I like to use a lot if I want a real modern language translation that is also highly accurate, paraphrase type thing that has a lot of accuracy, she may as well shave her head. It's what it says in the last part of 11:5, which I think is a pretty good rendition of what's being said there. What that tells me is, along with what's said in verse 6, that the covering that is under consideration is not merely the hair in this context. We'll see later if we get there that the hair is certainly a covering. It was given to the woman for a covering. But there is, in my way of looking at understanding this passage, at least, certainly, there is a distinction being drawn between a woman who has her head shaved or shorn, and the problem of uncovering it in that way, and the problem and the issue of covering it otherwise. So in verse 6, if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But since it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, she is to be covered when praying or prophesying. That's what's being said there. So, it seems to me at least that those verses, especially when you look at the as if in verse 5 and the also in verse 6, where it says, if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. Well, if the hair were the covering, she'd already be shorn or shaved. She couldn't also, you know, that's an extra thing. So if the hair were the covering that's under consideration, the only covering that's under consideration there, if she's already shorn or shaved, she'd be uncovered. So plainly the also indicates, as is said sometimes, some sort of artificial covering that must go alongside her natural covering of the hair. Question then comes up, I think, legitimately in this passage. What is the meaning of praying or prophesying? Because that tells us when this is to be applied. That is, when is the woman to see that she's covered and the man to make sure that he's uncovered? Well, the text plainly says when praying or prophesying. Good, no problem with that. Okay, what's praying and what's prophesying? That's where the problem comes in. Let's try to define what those things are. And essentially, praying is communication to God, obviously, and prophesying is communication from God. So because of the nature of headship, with God being at the top of that line of headship, because of the nature of headship, anytime we're talking to God or hearing something from God, we need to take special concern to honor the headship. I believe that's what's being said. But the concern in this context is whether or not praying or prophesying, one or the other or both, are spiritual gifts. I know brethren take the position that praying could be a spiritual gift here, prophesying is likely a spiritual gift here, and so since we don't have spiritual gifts today, this would not apply. That's spiritual gifts position, as it's known. To examine the definition of these words and to look at them in the context, what is praying? Well, as far as I can tell, it's not a spiritual gift. In fact, as far as I can tell, it's never a spiritual gift. Now, prayer could be made using a spiritual gift like tongues. That's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, if you pray or prophesy, if you pray in a tongue, Paul talks about praying in a tongue. So you could use a given spiritual gift to pray. And I also understand that some prayers were recorded by inspiration. So David would pray a prayer, King David in the Old Testament, for instance, or Paul might pray a prayer, and that prayer would be recorded by inspiration. But both of those things are different from a spiritual gift that is prayer. Prayer is never called a spiritual gift as far as I know. On the other hand, prophesying is normally a spiritual gift. It's normally God speaking through somebody miraculously. So it seems to me to be fair in the context that we would take these words in their normal meaning. There are situations in which prophesying might not be a spiritual gift. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, for instance, Paul talks about somebody in Crete. He says, a prophet of their own who said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Here's somebody in Crete who's not an inspired prophet, and yet he's teaching the truth. In fact, Paul in the next verse says, this testimony is true. So here's somebody who is called a prophet. He's not an inspired prophet. It's not the spiritual gift of prophecy. He's somebody who's part of Greek culture. In fact, the person that said this was a man by the name of Epimenides. That Paul's quoting from there. He wasn't an inspired prophet. But he's called a prophet by Paul here because he speaks the truth. Okay, so here's a place where the word prophet can refer to uninspired, spiritual. spiritual gift. But that would be unusual. That's not the usual way that it's used. And so I'm taking 1 Corinthians 11. I'm saying probably you have to look at prophesying as a spiritual gift. It seems to me that that's fair. And I think the only way to look at praying is not as a spiritual gift, although as I know some people would not agree with that. I have a couple of references up here. Albert Barnes, who's a Presbyterian commentator, he really doesn't have a dog in this fight, but he said something interesting here. He said the word prophesying here means evidently teaching or public speaking, publicly speaking to the people on the subject of religion. So he takes prophesying not to be a spiritual gift. As I said, I don't fully agree, but you see his point. Others assert, again, that both praying and prophesying refer to actions that involve spiritual gifts. But in the context of 1 Corinthians, spiritual gifts really aren't even introduced till chapter 12. And Paul specifically introduces them by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts. You would think if he's talking about spiritual gifts in chapter 11, he would have introduced that here. But in chapter 12 is when he states, now concerning spiritual gifts, and he goes on and talks about spiritual gifts in that case. So that's, again, just some things I'd like you to observe. And we'll go on in this context. I'm sure several might have like things they'd like to say, but I've got to get all this out, so hopefully we have time if you have a thought or a question before we end this morning. Let's read verses 7 through 9. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. A man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. So a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God. It's the argument that was made. Man, Paul goes on to explain, is not from woman, but woman is from man. Now, I can remember as a young man reading that text and thinking, what in the world he's saying? You know, what does he mean that man is not from woman? Because I knew I came from my mama, okay? So what does he mean man is not from woman? Well, he's obviously going back to creation. He's going back to how God created. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, man was created first, and God said it's not good that man should be alone, chapter 2 and verse 18. In chapter 2 and verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. He took the rib that he'd taken from the man, and he made it into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then in Genesis 2 and verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And so there's where the woman came from the man. Right? And that's plainly what he's referring to then here in 1 Corinthians 11. The woman is, man is not from the woman is from the man. Man was not created for the woman, but plainly in Genesis, the woman was created for the man to complete him. And so, with that sort of reasoning, going all the way back to the order of creation, I want you to notice this. This is important. Whatever Paul is instructing here is plainly based on a principle that's from the beginning of time. And he's saying we need to do this relative to honoring our heads because of a principle that was in place from creation. That's his argument. And I think most folks understand that. Whatever's being said, That would be Paul's argument. And so for this reason, he says, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. I want you to notice the word ought in these verses. A man ought not to cover his head. A woman ought. The word ought is a really strong word. It suggests moral imperative. In other words, it's something that you've got to do to be pleasing to God. It's not something that's kind of, you know, optional. So you ought to, but maybe if you don't want to, that's okay. That's not the meaning of the idea of ought. Here, ought is something that's imperative that we do. It's a law of God. And I think the lexicons and so on and so forth would bring that out. Verse 10, for this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Notice that the phrase "a symbol" in your translations is usually added by the commentators, by the translators. It might be in italics if you have the King James or New King James translations. There's not in italics in the ESV because the ESV doesn't use italics. But most translations have the word symbol there. It's not in the original. But translators find that there's hardly any other good way to translate this. And so most all of them will have the word symbol or sign of authority. In other words, the covering that the woman wears is a sign of authority. Now, I can just tell you that commentators all across, from brethren to folks in denominations, they just have a field day with trying to explain that. Especially when it comes to the phrase "because of the angels." A lot of different viewpoints of that. This is why I say this passage is difficult. What does Paul mean, because of the angels? Why does she need to cover herself, as have this symbol of authority on her head because of the angels? Well, again, lots of different reasoning about that. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it may refer to angels as watchers over the natural order of things. So if this is the natural order, God, Christ, man, woman, and angels sort of are to be the watchers over that, which from a scriptural standpoint, that makes sense, then it's important for them to see that you're honoring this order of headship. That's about the best I could do with that. We may have time for somebody else to add some thoughts to that in a bit. But we need to hurry on. And look at verses 13 through 15 with me. Oh, I almost skipped 11 and 12. Sorry. Got to get that real quick. 11 and 12, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman or woman independent of man in the Lord. For as the woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So although there is an order to headship here, that does not mean that women and men are mutually independent. Rather, it means that they're mutually dependent. And maybe the best way I can explain that is to say, what's the relationship between Christ and God? Is Christ of less value than God, by the way? Would anybody say that? No. Christ is not of any less value than God. Is woman of any less value than men, than a man? No. The order of headship doesn't have anything to do with value. It has to do with how God has ordered things. Okay? And there's a mutual dependency here between men and women. In other words, men and women, we can't do without each other. We need each other. And to say, well, you know, we don't need women in the world, you know, or we don't need men in the world, that's crazy talk. We need each other very much for the race to survive, for our homes and families, you know, to prosper. And that's the way God created us. So we are very much dependent on one another. And anything that Paul says here does not deny that dependency that we have between the genders. So let's look at then these next few verses, 13 through 15. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Nature, as that word is used in Scripture, typically refers to how things are ordered by God in the physical creation. Let me give you some definitions. I don't have these on the screen, but I'll just read Thayer's definitions of nature. I'll read the first five of them. Number one, the nature of things, the force, laws, order of nature. Number two, as opposed to what is monstrous, abnormal, or perverse. Number three, as opposed to what has been produced by the art of man, natural branches by the operation of nature. Number four, of birth or physical origin. Number five, a mode of feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. Now that last definition of Thayer's leads some people to believe that nature in this verse is talking about a custom that was had. I really, and again trying to look at this with an unvarnished eye, just at what the word normally means, and the argument that Paul is making here, my view is that it does not refer to a custom, but it is being used in a way that it's normally used. And it's the same way that's used like in Romans 1 and verse 26, when Paul talks about those that denied God, God gave them up to their vile passions, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. So men and women were born a certain way, right? Men and women, there's a natural use of the man, there's a natural use of the woman. That's from creation. And I believe that's the same way nature is being used in 1 Corinthians 11. And you can also see in Romans 11, 21, which is what Thayer was referring to, talking about the branches of the olive tree. You remember the idea of grafting that Paul introduces there, talking about Jews and Gentiles in Romans 11. He says, if God did not spare the natural branches, well, the natural branches would just be the branches that grew according to the normal course of nature. So these are a couple of places where that word is used in, I think, let's say, the natural sense. Now, it is used in Scripture in the other sense as well. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul talks about how we were once by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Well, the by nature there, we weren't born, we are not innately children of wrath. We became children of wrath by practicing sin over a long period of time, by the habit of sin. So there is a place there where obviously nature refers to that which is habitual, not that which is inborn. Getting back to 1 Corinthians 11, the question is, what does it mean there? What does Paul mean, nature? It's important because, here's the reason that's important, if you're not following. If someone says, well, he's just talking about a habit that had been developed as a custom, say in Corinth, and that's what he means by nature, as opposed to something that nature teaches all over the world. Everybody that looks at the natural world could see this. You know, that would really make a difference as to how we're going to apply this. And so that word nature there is kind of a key word in understanding. Another word that I want to look at, maybe if we have time, is the word comely or proper. In the New King James Version, he's asking the Corinthians saying basically, you can see for yourself, you can judge for yourself whether or not it's proper, is the New King James in verse 13. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? The word proper, again, is a word which suggests more than just like, you know, etiquette or something like that. Paul's not talking about what's proper as far as etiquette goes. He's talking about what's proper in your relationship with God, what's right in your relationship with God. So, the word is used many times in scriptures to mean that. What's fitting? In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, Paul mentions that covetousness or uncleanness should not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. It's the same word in the Greek. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 10, women are to address in modest apparel, which is proper for women professing godliness. The word proper there is exactly the same word. Jesus Christ, it was fitting for him to be made perfect through sufferings, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. So this word, as it's used, as it's translated throughout Scripture, means something more than just what's socially acceptable or what's socially correct, but what's correct from God's viewpoint, what's proper from God's viewpoint. The issue here is that nature teaches that if a man has long hair, it's a shame, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory. The reason for that Paul gives, is because her hair is given her for a covering. Or actually, there's no article of any kind there in Greek. It could just be for cover. Her hair is given her for cover. The argument that's being made is, if you just look at the natural world, you can see women have long hair, men have short hair. That's how God created things to be. And so God wants women covered, men uncovered. You can just sort of see that from nature. If you can tell that from nature, you can tell that with respect to what a woman should do when praying or prophesying. She should make sure her head is covered, per verses 4 through 6. That seems to be the argument that Paul is making. Again, look at the wording exactly. Does not even nature itself teach you that a man has long hair is a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given to her for a covering. And I might mention that last phrase to me sort of nails down whether this was just a local custom or a habit or something that was from God from the creation. Because who gave woman her hair? God did at the beginning. So it was given to her. Her hair was given for a covering. So that sort of, to me, gets beyond the custom argument in that particular verse. But really, the custom argument is made more strongly, I think, by those who hold it in verse 16. And that kind of ends this context. But it says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. So some would say that what Paul is saying here is, you've got this custom in Corinth. If anyone wants to argue about it, you know, nobody else has a custom like that, so kind of just do what you want. And don't argue about it. That's, again, how some people take that verse. I may not have explained it that well, but it's not completely beyond reason, but I think there are several things in the context that argue against it. It's difficult to understand why Paul would go back to creation, use all of these verses talking about the order of headship and giving reasons drawing from nature, why you ought to cover or not cover, all of that sort of thing, and then just basically say, nobody else, you know, has this custom that you have, and so don't argue about it. I think it's much more likely that the custom that's being referred to in this verse is the custom of arguing about it. And that is brought out in a number of translations of this passage, where instead of saying we have no such custom, a number of fairly reliable translations, I think, give a better sense when they say we have no other custom. So the New American Standard says, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. The NIV says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. The Revised Standard says, if anyone is disposed to be contentious, we recognize no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And the Contemporary English Version, which I referred to earlier, this is how things are done in all God's churches, and that's why none of you should argue about what I've said. And really, bottom line, I really think that that is, it's a paraphrase, but that is the sense of what Paul is saying in verse 16. Again, there are some arguments on some thoughts on custom that I think have some validity to them, but this is my understanding of the passage. All right, we have maybe 30 seconds. If somebody has questions or comments, you feel free to impale me or whatever you'd like to do. Ask me questions. All right. That's an interesting question. I don't know that I have any way of knowing that. Freddie's question is this. For those who might not have heard it, basically the preceding chapters where Paul is dealing a lot with idolatry and the problem of idolatry as it intersected Christianity in Corinth, obviously the women who practiced idolatry did not practice modesty. They were not honoring God. And I'm putting this in my own words, but basically he's asking, could chapter 11 not sort of be a continuation of that thought in the previous two or three chapters, which shows that what women who were Christians would do would be diametrically different from what pagan women would do in the worship of idols. And you know, I don't know if there's any way of knowing that for sure, but it makes sense that that would be part of the motivation for saying this. All right, well, that's the bell, so we'll stop there. You know, think on these things as Paul told Timothy, and if you have questions, of course, I'm willing to talk with anybody privately or in groups, however, if anybody would like to study this further. I know it's an issue among us, and we all need to be striving for the truth in it. Appreciate everybody's good attitude this morning.